Amen. Open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi this evening. Last book of the Old Testament. And our study this evening is under the theme of Malachi, true worship of the covenant God. True worship of the covenant God. Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to look to start with this evening at verse 1 simply, which reads, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." The final book of the Old Testament is written by the prophet Malachi. With the prophetic ministry of this man, the final words are spoken to Israel from Yahweh before the appearing of Gabriel to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Now, even though the Hebrew Bible is laid out in a different order than our English Bibles, Malachi is the last book of the prophets in their canon too. It is recognized that with Malachi there comes an end to the Old Testament era, the era that we've called in this study the time when promises are made. As you can see from verse 1 of chapter 1, as we've said about several of the Old Testament prophets, we know very little about this man. All that we're told is his name in verse 1, Malachi. There's no biographical information given concerning him as far as who was his parents, his grandparents, where was he from, and so forth. Apart from his name in verse 1, there is no mention of Malachi anywhere else in Scripture. He is quoted in the New Testament by Paul, by Luke, by Mark, and Jesus. But in the New Testament, his name is never used, and there's no record of him elsewhere in the Old Testament. The ESV has a footnote next to his name, which means "my messenger." So there are some who have speculated and wondered if Malachi is just a name given to him as a messenger. Was his proper name something else? As a side note, it's a great reminder for us as pastors and preachers that we are given the task of being the messengers of God. It's not about us, as we've noted. It's simply that we've been commissioned by God and we're to preach His Word. We're forgotten, but His Word is what is timeless and eternal. Now, along with what we've said about Zechariah and Haggai, the same is here for Malachi. He is ministering during the post-exilic period. So he is after the Jews have come back to Jerusalem from the time in Babylon. It is hard to pinpoint exactly when he ministered, when he preaches and writes. There are a couple of clues. For one, the way the book reads seems to indicate that the temple has been rebuilt, since there is talk about the sacrificial system and the offering. So if that's the case, then he is a little bit after the time of Ezra. Perhaps also because there's no mention of the issues with security and safety, that this is after the time of Nehemiah. And the walls have been rebuilt in Jerusalem. The Jews are resettled in the land, but still proper worship does not exist. In fact, as you read this book of Malachi, you hear some of the same themes being addressed to the Jews right now, post-exile period, as you find pre-exilic period. The same sins they committed before they went off into captivity, they are being committed still again in the land. So when you combine Genesis with Malachi and all that is written in between, we're given a picture again and again of the selfishness of man and how sin rears its ugly head in our lives. Human beings are seized by a sinful pulse to do things the way we want to do it for our benefit. And if there's something left for God, then it's what we deem that He's worthy of, if there's something left. Malachi shows us the theme of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So the whole Bible, that left to ourselves and our natural condition, selfishness will control our hearts all the days of our lives, and we will call ourselves lovers of God, we'll call ourselves worshipers of God, but in truth, as an unbeliever, this God is the God of our own creation, not the true God. And as believers, if we're not careful, we can begin to still craft idols that we give our attention to. Now, Mark Dever writes, no external circumstances will change the hearts of human beings. Selfishness ruled as sovereignly in the temple grounds of post-exile Jerusalem as it did when Adam and Eve listened to the serpent. So environment doesn't matter. Nature is still what it is apart from the work of grace. Malachi, as he speaks as the messenger of God, rebukes the people for going through many of the mechanics of worship while reflecting that their hearts were far from God. We've heard that or else. Heard it all through the beginning of Isaiah about how the people went through the motions, but God rejected it. Here in Malachi, the book is a little bit different in that it contains what are called six disputations of how the worship of Israel was lacking in the sight of God. The emptiness of their worship was seen in their disregard for the precepts that God had laid out for how the sacrificial system was to be carried out. The failure of the priest to teach the people, and the way the people treated one another in their relationships. True worship does not leave us in a stagnant position. There's a lot of people who go through the motions Sunday after Sunday, and as soon as they get home, they're right back to what they were before. They've not worshiped God. They haven't. They've went through an exercise. They felt emotions or had a religious experience that day, but true worship changes us. And that's what I pray that we can see here tonight. And it impacts every part of our lives. So I want you to see, first of all, that true worship affects our relationships. True worship affects our relationships. So let's look at chapter 2 to start with in verses 10 through 16. And let us consider how true worship affects our relationships. Verse 10 of chapter 2, we read, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord God cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of her youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in the spirit, in your spirit, and do not be faithless." Often people will make a comment to the effect that their religion is a private matter that is of no consequence to anyone else. If someone says this about Christianity, then they are not speaking about biblical Christianity. Because biblical Christianity is not some little private religion that I have in a corner by myself once a week. It changes everything. For one to worship the true God will bring about changes to their relationships with others. Malachi highlights this as God tells Israel that the way they worship him will impact their families. And so he goes through a very extended portion here of talking about the state of marriage in the land. God indicts the people of being unfaithful to him because they had broken their marriage covenants. God states that Israel broke their covenant with him by the way they were trampling upon the marriage covenants they had made. So as you can see in the text here, marriage is highly important in the sight of God. And the Israelites were committing many of the same sins in regards to what they were doing before they went into exile And part of this, we can see, was profaning of marriage. Now, how were they doing this? Well, first it states there in verse number 11 that they were marrying those who did not worship the Lord. In verse 11, it uses this statement, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. And sanctuary in this passage is actually a reference to the whole nation of Israel. Now, God had forbidden the Israelites from marrying outside of the covenant nation. Go all the way back to the Pentateuch and read that. Now, why was God saying that? Well, it's not about some ethnic or racial purity, but it was about spiritual matters. Because what were the nations around them engaged in? Well, idolatry and everything that was associated with idolatry. All types of sexual immorality, all types of pagan sacrifices of children, all of that was going on. And the Lord said, if you give your sons and daughters to marry into those nations, they are going to turn the hearts of your sons and daughters away from me and unto these idols. So the prohibition dealt with protection of spiritual purity in the nation. Now, what do we know? We can go to just one example. If we only had, this is not the only example in the Old Testament, it was the only one we had. We clearly see why God gave this prohibition when we look at the life of King Solomon. Now, the Bible says that he prayed and asked for wisdom, and there was no man on earth who had the wisdom that Solomon had. So we would say this is a wise man filled with godly counsel and instruction. And yet, what do we read? He married and had in his harem 1,000 women. All that worshipped idols, and they turned their hearts, his heart, away from Yahweh after these gods. And then you go read through the history of the kings that come in the north and the south. We look at somebody like Ahab, who married Jezebel, and all of the practices to where we read that even some of the kings from the house of David offered up their own children as sacrifices to these gods. Think about that. We're not talking here about the Greeks or the Egyptians, we are talking about the covenant nation here. And that's why God had given these prohibitions. And where we see the people, they've seen the judgment hand of God in the exile, and where are they? Here they are back again, profaning marriage by committing these acts. Now, not only were they marrying those outside of the nation, but it also says, we can see here in verse number 14, 15, and 16, that they were carrying out wrongful divorces. The law had set forth certain boundaries for when divorce was allowable. However, divorce was taking place at this time simply because a person hated or disliked their wife now. They no longer had any affections, and so I'm tired, I'm moving on. And that was it. That was it. That was the reason. This was divorce fueled by feelings of disaffection, not within the biblical parameters. And all of these actions were showing that they were not truly submitting inwardly to God. Now notice what it says there in verse 10. Two questions. Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? So two terms here that we think of as God is creator, and here's the covenant Lord, Yahweh. And what do we know about both of those titles? It's He who instituted marriage in the garden, and it is He who gave the criteria for marriage in the law. He is the one who said, you must worship me the way that I set forth, and part of worship for Him is in marriage and the family. Now, He gave the criteria for biblical divorce as adultery, and the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7, depending on how you read it, also adds desertion as well. But by their actions in marriage here, Israel was showing that they did not truly worship God, but a God of their own creation. Their own selfish desires to marry whoever they wanted and then get rid of that person when it suited them testified to the fact that their hearts were far from God. And what do we draw from that here? Well, the true worship of God will involve our family relationships, and especially marriage. The biblical guidance on the subject has not changed at all. And it doesn't matter, you know, what society or the culture is saying. And I'm afraid a lot of churches, because we can feel overwhelmed by it all, can think, well, we need to back away. That's not our business. Well, it is our business. We have a responsibility as a church to provide the best biblical counsel we can when it comes to marriage. For example, we should call a believer away from the thought of dating or marrying a non-believer. The society has a view that marriage is all about how it satisfies me. But biblical marriage will always be centered upon Christ, the gospel, and how this union will further my love for Him. That cannot happen if you're a believer and the other person is not a believer. So if we know that somebody's dating or they're thinking about marriage, well, that's where we come in as a church. Now, that goes against everything, doesn't it, that we're told? That's meddling. That's meddling, preacher. Well, we have responsibility. We could give an answer to God for the flock. And I thought about this in the first church that I pastored. And I thought about a clear situation. There's a lot of story there, but my input wasn't asked by the situation. And as far as I know, that husband is still an unbeliever. She claims to be a believer and she doesn't go to church. But see, that's because that's our business. Well, we're in a family now. We're in a congregation. And so churches have been silent for a long time and they've provided no biblical counseling when it comes to someone seeking marriage. And I think the repercussions and the consequences are obvious. So we have a responsibility. Because worship is not just something that takes place on Sundays. Your marriage, your family, your home, they're to be places where the greatness of God is magnified and sought. And as a church, we should be very much involved in seeking to give counsel when it comes to dating and marriage. God takes it seriously. We can't read Genesis to Revelation and say, well, there's nothing in there about marriage or family. There's a lot there. And so God takes it seriously, and so should we as the people of God. Families are a place where we are to exhibit our love for God. So true worship will affect our relationships, not just with our families, but our neighbors as well. So what about if they're not kin to us? How does that affect? All right, look at verse 17 of chapter 2, and let's read down to verse 5 of chapter 3. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So true worship of God is not just going to affect our relationships with family and marriage, but with our neighbor, with those in our lives. God is just, and He does care about justice. Now, sometimes people think that because an injustice goes unpunished, it seems, that God does not care or that He is absent. But nothing could be further from the truth. That was what they were saying in verse 17. Where is the God of justice? Where is He at? Injustices ran rampant in the land. People were thinking they could do whatever they wanted to do. They called good evil, evil good. They could treat their neighbor any way they wanted to that was convenient for them. And where was God at in this? We're just trucking along doing our thing. Where's He at? He doesn't care. He does not seem to be taking much of an interest in the affairs of the nation. But Malachi comes and says, oh yes, He does care. And He's watching and He knows everything that is taking place and He will deal with it at the appropriate time. So in the immediate context there in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's cited in Mark 1, 2, introducing John the Baptist. He's the forerunner for who? Well, the one who appears, comes into his temple. The messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ. Christ is that messenger. Where is the justice of God? We see it at the cross, don't we? Who does Jesus die for? Not the righteous, not good people, not genuine people or sincere people or kind people. He dies for sinners, for the unrighteous. In fact, in that group of people are sorcerers and adulterers, those who swear falsely, and so forth. He dies for wicked sinners. He bears the justice and wrath of God at the cross to pay the penalty for all the unrighteousness of his people. Justice was served. Justice will be served in one of two places. It is served at the cross or for all eternity in hell. But God will judge sin. His wrath will be poured out on wickedness because of who he is. I was reading earlier today, John brought us a sermon he preached many years ago about the atonement. And he said there's two reasons why men do not think much about the cross. Number one, they say in a very flippant way, I'm a sinner. We're sinners. And it didn't really mean that much to say I'm a sinner. Or they really don't know who God is. They'll talk about his love and his mercy, but his holiness and justice and wrath, we don't talk about that. We're an enlightened people. But that's the real God. His mercy and grace is great, but so is his justice and holiness. And sin will be dealt with. And so think of this picture here as the people are saying, where is God? And in verse 1, he says, he is coming. Behold, he is coming. And as believers, we need to heed the Lord's words here in verse 5 of chapter 3. Do we seek to be truthful in everything that we do? And how we handle business dealings? If we employ someone, do we seek to pay them proper wages? Christians are to seek the best welfare for those who are in our lives. When it comes to things like commerce and business interactions, we're not supposed to cheat and be deceitful and dishonest. We don't have a license to do those things because, quote unquote, we're under grace. Does it mean we have a free pass? If a person can say that, I don't think they really know the gospel, because it changes us. So we're to be an honest people. We're also to care for those who are downtrodden and suffering. Now, I am aware that we live in a day that we could describe as a victimhood culture that permeates in our society, that finds its roots in selfishness. But there are real victims who suffer and are downtrodden. There are real widows and orphans. And as the people of God, there's something wrong if we sit back and we critique the lack of government intervention or government services or corruption, and yet we as the church don't serve. That's our calling. I can't control what happens in D.C. and don't want to. But we do have a calling as the people of God to care for those who we know are in need. So we're to be on the front lines to serve and minister. Yes, to meet temporal needs where we can, and while we do that, ministering the gospel as well. I thank God for what we do when we go to the children's home. We don't just bring supplies. We bring supplies. We also come with the word, the gospel. That's both needed. And so we should seek to do that. And we see here in the land of Israel, they knew this. All that in verse 5 is found there in the law. But they disregarded it. Now, what do we see here also in verse 5? Sometimes people say, well, I'm not a sorcerer, or I'm not an adulterer. I haven't done one of those big things. But look at the same group here. He puts in the same group all these other, what we consider smaller things. But notice that last one. And do not fear me. That describes everybody who dies in their sin. They don't fear God. They don't fear him. You see, all of us as sinners, we deserve justice. But we praise God for his amazing grace. And this evening, the judgment, he says, I am coming. I will draw near to you for judgment. And all of us fit somewhere in one of those categories. That's what we deserve. We praise God for the cross, where judgment and mercy were both exhibited in the sacrifice of Christ So here at New Testament, let us always have a culture that takes sin seriously, that takes the holiness of God seriously, and also takes the gospel seriously, knowing that it is the gospel that must be applied to every situation. For it is the gospel that brings healing always. And how we treat one another testifies to the reality of what our relationship is to God. That's why a lot of people don't want accountability with others, because they really don't want accountability with God. Because if we're under the lordship of Christ and know Him, we're going to want others to come into our lives. Heck, it may be freak us out, because it's different than the norm of church culture. But that's what we need. We need one another. Mark Dever says, if we are so self-righteous that we don't allow other Christians to speak into our lives and correct our injustices, we cannot be in church together. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. And every pastor you will ever have is a sinner. We should take ownership of this fact and in humility admit our sin before God and approach one another in brokenness. This is the kind of worship that is acceptable to God. So that's what we celebrate each week. We're those broken but made whole in Christ. Downtrodden, oppressed, but lifted up in Christ. True worship impacts our relationships in family and marriage, and also with one another. It will also impact our hearts and who we are. So I want you to see, third, true worship changes our hearts. True worship changes our hearts. It makes our hearts Godward. Now, when it comes to true worship, we must ask ourselves, how is it that we view God? And what does it require of us when I come before the great I Am? In the days of Malachi, the temple was rebuilt. The whole system was started back up of presenting the sacrifices and the offerings. This is a serious issue, though. The people were bringing animals that were sick, lame, blemished. It was a big problem. The law of God said, no, that's not what you brought to me. You were to bring the first and the best. They were just bringing in whatever they wanted to. And they were telling God that He would get the leftovers. This is tight times. We're trying to rebuild our homes and our lives here. And, you know, God, we only bring this. You know my heart. I'm sincere. But that's not what God's law said, though. And God's standard doesn't change, because what? God doesn't change. So look at chapter 1 with me, verse 6. And I'm going to read down through verse 9 here of chapter 2. This is dealing with this system that had taken over of offering up blemished animals and polluted sacrifices. So chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despised my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar? But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. We do not get the right to worship God any way we deem appropriate. We don't get to make the rules up and the precepts. Instead, God sets the rules and regulations for how he's to be worshiped. God gave forth his law. He set apart one tribe, Levi, in order that the people would worship him properly. Now, in this section, the Lord not only rebukes the people as a whole, but he also rebukes the priest as well. Look what he says there in verse 6. He says, you would honor your father, a master. Well, who am I to you? Am I not a father and a master? He asks them, would you give what you give me to the governor? Would you give the political appointment here? Would you treat him? Would you give him a blemished, blind, sickly animal? Or would you give him the best? Well, they'd give him the best. Well, why would you give me the worst? And the Lord rebukes them. They were going through the motions. Yes, they were saying, well, we're offering up a sacrifice. But it wasn't the way the Lord had prescribed. It was not the way that he set forth that they were to do. And then he rebukes the priests. I mean, think about this language here in verse 3. He said, I will spread dung on your faces. That's graphic. That's the judgment here. They knew better. When someone came and they brought the animal and it was obvious that animal was diseased or sick, the priests were to say, no, take that away. It'll pollute the altar. Bring what the Lord has required. But they went along with the flow and offered up those sick animals, polluting and profaning the altar. They had the responsibility to correct and teach the people, but instead of carrying their duties as they were supposed to, they just went right along. Now, why did God require the best for this system? Why did he require that? Well, there's many reasons. First of all, for who he is. He's God. He deserves the best. But also understanding what the whole system was pointing to. Now, the ultimate Lamb of God, Peter says, without blemish, without spot. Christ is pointing forward to the wondrous truth. We do not have a sacrifice that's fifth, sixth, or seventh best for redemption. We have the best in Christ. And so Israel said they loved God. I'm sure all those people who came up there with a sacrifice says, we love God. But what did their actions speak to? Doesn't show much love. Not at all. And in fact, it says here in verse 13, this is quite an image here. It says, you snort at it. You groan at it. You groan at what God has said. But God means what to you? Very little. Verse 14, you said, I'm going to give it to God. I'm going to give him the best. And then you did what? You ate it. And you gave him the worst. So brothers and sisters, God is our Heavenly Father. And he is our sovereign. Should we not give him the best when it comes to our worship? We should give him the best. We should give our all to him. Look at chapter 3 with me, verses 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soul, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God does not change, meaning that what he requires does not change. There's a truth that we need to remember, that worship is more than a song or prayer. Worship involves every part of our lives. Christianity is not a part-time deal. Nor is Christianity just affect, well, one part of my life. Biblical Christianity affects every part of our lives. Christianity affects your marriage, your family, your joy, your role in the community, etc. Christianity is not just a Sunday affair to dress up for, participate in, go home, change clothes, and act as if it never happened. That's not Christianity. Now, that's not biblically what it means to follow Christ. Now, I'm very aware that verses 6 through 12 are some of the favorite verses here of the prosperity movement. And I'm not going to get into tonight about tithing and giving this evening in percentages. That's not my point this evening. But I will say this, that how a person views money will say a lot about their heart and what's their view of the Lord. And when it comes to giving, and not just of money, but time, motivations, etc., it shows whether this is real or not. And in this case, well, we see where their heart was. It really wasn't about honoring God. He says, you robbed me. You robbed me, because after all, how much does this belong to him? Well, that's more than 10% belongs to him. Everything I have belongs to him. So I want you to see now third in this text. Did I already say three? I'm sorry. I guess I had 4 points tonight. Okay. All right. Last one. This is last. True worship guides our approach to God. True worship guides our approach to God. You can't know God. You cannot come to God unless God has revealed himself. We are not looking for him. He comes looking for us. Over in chapter 1, we look at these verses here, verses 2 through 5. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the sovereign God who is over all. This is not the local God of Jerusalem. This is the one who rules and reigns over everything. Now we have in verse 2 and 3 a very controversial text. Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated. Paul quotes it, cites it in Romans chapter 9. And look at what the Lord says here. There is a difference between those whom he sets covenant love upon and those whom he puts covenant judgment on. He said about Esau's descendants, they can build the city again. I'm going to come tear it down. There's a difference. And the picture here is there's two people. It's always two people. Those who belong to him and those who are opposed to him. We're all born in opposition. We must by his grace be changed and our hearts made new. The sovereign majesty of God over all. And he reminds his people here, that what they've enjoyed is not due to their goodness or their faithfulness. It is due to His sovereign grace and the love. This is the only reason they had anything was because of Him. And so they need to know Him. Spurgeon said about Malachi, he said, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy that can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom we call Father." That should be our chief desire and delight. So true worship requires not only that we know Him, but we're to fear Him. Back in chapter 3, I won't read all of this in verse 13, but down through there, through chapter 4, verse 3, he talks about, "Do you fear me? Do you reverence me? Do you esteem me?" In our approach to God, we are to honor Him, adore Him, and confess our allegiance to Him. For the day is coming, he says there in verse 1, when all the arrogant, of chapter 4, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. "The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." So there's two groups of people, those who fear God and those who don't. For those who truly fear the Lord, they have come by the way of Christ to His throne. They're made His children by grace. When we properly fear God, it will put all the problems, complexities, and sufferings of this life in perspective. All of those struggles are real, but they take a smaller view in our lives when we understand who God is and what He's doing. And it's in knowing this God that we truly worship, and then we find our hope in Him. Last three verses of chapter 4. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with an utter decree of destruction." Malachi ends talking about the judgment that will come and two groups of people, those who fear and those who don't. And the end for those who don't is judgment for all eternity. Those who fear Him, they will see the Son of Righteousness rise with healing. They will be brought up into the portals of glory. And the Old Testament here ends with the Lord calling the people back to the law of Moses, verse 4, and speaking of Elijah to come. Now, who is Elijah here? Well, Jesus tells them when they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He has come. They did not know Him. He was talking about John the Baptist. He's the forerunner. And what did He come preaching? What's the first message we hear? Repent, for the kingdom of God is coming. It's amazing to think about the solemn call at the end of Malachi that reminds us that a choice is made. Adam made a deadly choice in Genesis that plunged all of humanity under the curse. Malachi ends with the promise of one to come and choose life in Him, lest, he says, "I come and strike the land with judgment." It's also fascinating to think of how Malachi ends. Which two men are named? Moses and Elijah. And where do they show up again? Up there at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ. Luke says they were talking about His exodus, His work, Christ's work of redemption. The law, Moses, the prophets, Elijah promised Him. The New Testament is about those promises fulfilled in Him. So we finish Malachi tonight, and we finish our Through the Bible series in the Old Testament. And we have seen all throughout these studies who the true God is, how He must be approached, how sin has broken our relationship with Him, and that God promised a seed to come heal that relationship. These final words of the Old Testament echo what the entire Old Testament is about: the one who is to come. The final words of the Old Testament show us that the great need of the people was not a political savior, but a redeemer who would free them from sin. So as we close these studies in the Old Testament tonight, I want us to close with these words from John Broadus, one of the early theologians of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he said, "Everything in the Old Testament points forward to him. Everything in the New Testament proceeds forth from him. You cannot understand the history of the Old Testament if you think of it merely as a history of Israel. It is a history of redemption. That is its characteristic idea. And in Jesus Christ, it has found its consummation, its climax, its completeness. Jesus is for us indeed the pledge of the divine authority of the Old Testament." Let's pray. Father, we do indeed, as your people, desire to truly worship you in a way that would honor you and magnify your name. Forgive me, gracious Father, for the many times that I have failed to worship you as I should. Many times just to go through the motions and not have the heart set ablaze by affections for our Lord. Father, create within us personally and as a church more and more a deep desire to truly worship our great God. Thank you for the beauty of the Old Testament. Thank you for all the pictures and promises of Christ. We're thankful that the Scripture does not end here in Malachi. And we thank you for the one who has come. And we long for his appearing again. We pray that it would be soon. In Christ's name, amen.